So fantastic passage, isn't it? So much in that passage that you could preach from. When I was reading through it this week, you could have gone off in 100 different directions. Fantastic gospel passage. But I'm going to go down a certain line. I'm going to look at joy and peace in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's a great deal, as you know, I don't have to tell you because you will know, there's a great deal in contemporary life to be anxious and fearful about. I could rattle off a whole lot of things: inflation, the rising cost of living, interest rate hikes, freak weather events, post-COVID, the pandemic and getting over the COVID thing, the war in Ukraine, and you can go on and on and on and on and on. Rapid technological change. It's a tough time to be alive, I reckon. Probably always a tough time to be alive, but it's particularly tough at the moment. If we think of the disciples, and we link that into the gospel, there was a great deal in the life of the disciples to be anxious and fearful about. Just have a think of them in that room a week after the crucifixion of Jesus. They are probably getting over the horror of seeing the execution of their rabbi, the absolute terrified kind of witness of knowing that he had been crucified and, you know, he had been killed in such a terrible way. There would have been the grief and the pain of absolute searing loss, as we all know that grief when somebody dies, whether it be a family member, whether it be a member of the congregation. The grief is just a part of our love for others. We grieve. Their messianic hopes were completely decimated. They weren't expecting the Messiah to die. It was completely outside of their view of the Jewish scriptures. They were completely afraid of the Jewish authorities, because you think about it, if the Jewish authorities crucified Jesus and their followers of Jesus, what do you think might happen to them? That's kind of the place they're at. So they're expecting that maybe they're the next on the chopping block, that they're the next ones to get it all. But into the situation steps Jesus, and into our situation steps Jesus. And what does Jesus say to him, say to them? What does Jesus say to us? And he says it three times in this passage. Peace be with you. Peace be with you. So I send you. Jesus says, receive the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says, do not doubt, but believe. And what was the result of that? The result of that is that they rejoiced when they saw the Lord. The joy in seeing the Lord and seeing the resurrected Christ in front of them. And also they had this testimony to share. And they shared it with this guy, Thomas. Thomas, who wasn't there, I don't know what he was doing. Maybe he was way visiting his family. Maybe he just decided that he wanted to go shopping. Who knows where Thomas was, but he wasn't there. And so they said, look, this is big news. This is amazing. This is incredible. We have seen Jesus. We have seen Jesus. I used to be very hard on Thomas. We call him Doubting Thomas, but he's not the only disciple that doubted, right? If you read through the passages, through the Gospels, the disciples all doubted at different times. So it's a bit rough that he gets this name, Doubting Thomas. I once preached a number of years ago that he was faithless and not believing the other disciples. But I think I'm a bit hard on him now. I'm just not so sure. But what did Thomas want? Thomas only wanted the similar proof to what the other disciples had received. They had received the proof of Jesus right in front of them. Maybe he wanted a bit more proof. He wanted to touch Jesus' side. He wanted to look at the nails and touch the marks of the crucifixion on his hands. So probably he wanted a little bit more proof than just seeing, but he certainly didn't want less. To see the marks in Jesus' hand, to put his fingers in the mark of the nails and his hand in his side. And a week later, he sees the risen Jesus. And he sees Jesus, and that's enough for him. That's proof enough for him to declare, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Why are we so rough on Thomas? when he makes the climatic statement in John's gospel, the declaration that Jesus was God. The high point of that revelation that Jesus was God. An incredible revelation in seeing Jesus, his teacher, his rabbi, and suddenly realizing that Jesus is God. Easy for us because we know Jesus is God. We've been brought up on it our whole lives, but for him, incredible. This links in with John's prologue, if you know how the Gospel of John goes, that lovely prologue at the beginning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John sets it out right at the beginning, and Thomas declares it right near the end. So Thomas saw Jesus and recognized him as God. And that's a high-octane Christological state. That's like, you know, not just 91, but that's 96. It's like jet fuel kind of octane statement. That's right up there. You can't get anything more than that kind of statement about Jesus. That's piercing into the very being of Jesus, one with the Father, one with the Spirit, God himself, God in human form, God incarnate. And of course, very radical for the Jewish people, almost sacrilegious for the Jewish people, idolatry for the Jewish people. But that's the way it goes. True, Thomas was told off by Jesus. Jesus is very good at telling people off. And he said, look, do not doubt, Thomas, but believe. I'm not sure that, you know, I would probably also have been told off by Jesus if I was there as well. If I was in Thomas's situation, I probably wouldn't have believed the other disciples. I probably would have doubted. I wonder if you would have doubted as well. Scientific proof of Jesus being alive again after his death. He received observable material evidence that he could test in order to prove the disciples' claim, or I guess the disciples' hypothesis, if you're a scientist, that Jesus was alive again after being killed. The proof was within what we would call the rational natural world of science, that kind of system where we don't think about the supernatural, where we don't think about philosophy. We're just looking at the observable natural world and testing that hypothesis. And what that means is that this is not just a spiritual experience that the disciples had. It wasn't just a dream. It wasn't just a hallucination. It wasn't just, something that was kind of way out there and mystical. But it was an experience inside the realm of the natural world, something that could be tested, something that could be seen, something that could be touched. So Jesus is within history and within what we call real life stuff. And we might ask ourselves, why? Why did Thomas receive this kind of scientific proof? Why did the disciples receive this kind of scientific proof? Of course, in those days, they wouldn't be thinking about science. This is us thinking through the scientific lens on their behalf. Well, I've been thinking about that, and I think that the disciples had to be convinced that this is a real event in space-time history. Not just a made-up story, not a work of fiction, but these disciples, including Mary Magdalene and many others, became convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus's resurrection was a real event, completely grounded in who they are, seeing it, knowing it, a complete, total proof for them. Have a little think about why, for us, that's important. Why, for us being believers here today, is it important that Thomas and the disciples receive that kind of proof? Have a little think. Well, I think, I'm not sure what you think, but I think it's for our sakes, for our sake, so that our faith and our belief in the resurrected Jesus can be based on historically accurate eyewitness accounts. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe. We have not seen, but we have come to believe. Thomas and the disciples saw and they believe, but we have not seen and yet we have come to believe. We do not have the luxury of Thomas actually seeing Jesus's risen, resurrected body. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe. Now, it's true that there are some accounts of people having encounters or dreams or visions of Jesus throughout church history, the mystics having these spiritual experiences. I've read in a book a Muslim seeing a vision of Jesus and realizing that Jesus was God, which is completely outside of the whole conceptual base of Islam. So I'm not saying that that doesn't happen, but I'm talking about this real, physical, actual Jesus in flesh in front of them. But for us, we don't have that. For us, we have not Peter and his epistle. We do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we had been eyewitnesses of his majesty. Luke, since many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed on to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, I too have decided to write an account for you, most excellent Theophilus. And then Paul in 1 Corinthians, I handed on to you of first importance of what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, which we've got in this passage. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some of them have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And then in 1 John, John goes on with it again. He goes, we declare to you what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This life was revealed and we have seen it, and we testify to it, and we declare to you the eternal life, that's Jesus Christ, that was with the Father and was revealed to us. We saw him, we lived with him, we ate with him, we saw him do these miracles, we saw his resurrection body. We are witnesses to this. Now, we're good charismatics here. We love the Holy Spirit. That's a part of the way we do our faith. And we also have the confirmation of the Holy Spirit. So we have the scriptures, but we also have the Holy Spirit's confirmation within us. That these many and manifold witnesses, these accounts confirmed to us through the witness, are confirmed to us through the witness of the Holy Spirit. That these accounts of Jesus in the Gospels that have been written down for us and the testimonies of him through the epistles and the letters of Paul and many others, it's confirmed to us through the witness of the Holy Spirit within us that that is fundamental truth. And so we come to believe it with the Holy Spirit at work within us. Now I just want to step back and think about the links of this passage with discipleship. So we've had a little look at this kind of scientific basis, this eyewitness of the accounts, this sense that we have not seen, but we have believed. But how does this passage link with discipleship? Discipleship meaning our following of Jesus, our walking with Jesus, our obedience to Jesus. Well, first of all, we are blessed, for we have not seen Jesus, but we've come to believe in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. But the key thing I want to hone in on this part of the sermon is as we journey with Jesus, we are called out of fear and into peace. We are called out of anxiety and into joy. Now, this is a tough message for me to share because I suffer a great deal of anxiety. Anxiety in the classroom, anxiety in relationships, anxiety in life. I think most of us struggle with anxiety at one time or another. So I'm not preaching to you to say I've got it all together. I'm preaching as much to me as to you. I'm preaching to me. Look, God is going to call me. Changing and complex world will create a remnant of renewed Christian leaders. And the whole kind of idea of that book, I'll summarize it in one sentence, is as leaders or as Christians, if we could be non-anxious presences, that would be an amazing testimony to those in our society today. Because anxiety is absolutely rife. And if we can be non-anxious presences, we can take the peace of Christ with us, then that's an amazing testimony to Christ in our lives. But he writes, we can only be non-anxious presences with God's presence. Can't whip it up ourselves, make it, manufacture it. It's only through God's presence. It's in God's presence, in the presence of the Spirit of Christ, in the presence of Jesus, that we can become non-anxious people in this rapidly changing society of ours. And that's, I guess, why Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, came to the disciples and said, peace be with you. Peace be with you. Peace be with you. Wouldn't it be lovely if it was a simple process of now I'm saved and all life is peaceful and all life is rosy and everything's fine and it's all cool and it's all great and, you know, you need to be saved too and your life be wonderful and be great. Well, that's a bit of BS, really. It really is. That's not the Christian journey. That's not what following Jesus is all about. You see, we are anxious, fearful, restless, unhealed, conflicted, stressed, and worried creatures. Why? Because we are far from our home that is in God. There's not a simple fix. It's when we find our home in God that we receive that healing, that peace, that joy, as we find our home in God. Time with Jesus. Hanging with Jesus. This enables us to grow in the fruit of the Spirit, to manifest the peace of Jesus and the joy of his resurrection life within us. And so it's not a quick fix. It's a life of spiritual formation. It's a life of walking with Christ. And it's a life of obedience. Doesn't mean we don't have those amazing times where we feel the presence and the peace and the joy of Christ in an immediate sense, where we're worshiping God. I'm not saying that's a part of our journey as well, but it's also a long journey of spiritual formation, a long journey of discipleship, of obedience in the same direction. And the Spirit of God doesn't just bring that joy and that peace, but the Spirit of God brings death to some of the things in our lives. The Spirit of God crucifies our sinful nature. The Spirit of God brings into our heart, our mind, our flesh, the same experience of Jesus, the death of Christ in our lives as much as the Spirit of God then brings resurrection life, peace, and joy. We can't have one without the other. We have to go through the Good Friday, the Easter Saturday, and into the Easter Sunday. I have a long way to go. I'm far too serious in my life to fully know this joy. I'm far too anxious in my life to fully know this peace. But we're all on a journey. Of peace, we will be like the joyful resurrected Lord. And I just conclude with the words that Jesus said to Martha: "You are worried and distracted by many things, but few things are needed. Indeed, only one thing, and that thing," Jesus says, "is follow me."